I'll tell you what I want to talk about today. I want to continue discussing what you and I can do to sustain a level of fervor in our prayer lives long enough to move from a spiritual beachhead into a spiritual breakthrough. Moving from a spiritual beachhead into a spiritual breakthrough is something that is very rare. It doesn't happen very often. And I think that's unfortunate. I think it ought to happen a lot. I think it should be a common thing. And we have alluded over the course of the last 24 hours to a number of reasons why we have this high rate of attrition. But I think this business of sustaining fervent intercession is something that is very, very critical, and I want to talk about it. I want to give you some tools that will help you to do this. A few years ago, there were two brothers, both of them living in the nation of Nigeria, both of them members of an extended clan known as the Umuofi kindred, Umofai. They live in south central, more tropical regions of Nigeria. And these people are spread out over a number of small towns and villages. These two brothers are Christians, wonderful Christians, Bible teachers. One of the two brothers is a trained lawyer. Sharp. And they both reached a point where they were grieving over the fact that very, very few of their people were born again. And besides that, their people had been involved in ancestral spirit worship for at least 500 years. Now, you think about this if you're talking about your people, your extended family. And as long as anybody could remember, people worshiped their ancestors and worshiped spirits, were very idolatrous. And the society and the culture was really led by witch doctors, not by politicians. They had politicians, have politicians, but they're not nearly as important or as influential as four witch doctors. These witch doctors were, you might say, the equivalent of shaman. Very, very powerful. They can kill you without weapons. This may sound like a myth or fanciful to you, but I guarantee you that there are things that happen in Africa that you've never seen before. I guarantee you. And I know places where you can go to see these things should you need to be convinced. I had an experience a number of years ago along the same line with I was being interviewed on the radio, big radio station, Christian radio station in the state of California. And I went into the studio, sat down, this big studio, and the fellow that was interviewing me, let's just put it this way, he was very impressed with himself. And I found it very difficult to breathe in that studio because he was using up most of the air. It was not a fun experience. And you've heard one of these terms, I think Freud coined it, the superego. This was the prototype superego. And so in the course of our interview, because it was in a radio studio, when there were commercial breaks, you could say anything you wanted, and I was talking about things that God was doing around the world and things that the enemy was doing around the world, and that there was a lot of rising supernatural activity across the face of the earth. I was giving different examples, and during, I think it was the second commercial, he just looked at me, kind of leaned back in his chair. I mean, just cynicism was just dripping all off of his expression and onto his shirt. And he just shook his head and he said, I just don't know. I just don't know. And it was his way of saying, I don't believe a word you're saying. And so I just don't know. So I paused for a minute. And I said, first of all, it's okay that you don't know something. It's all right. You'll get over it. And secondly, the more interesting question is, how bad do you want to find out? Because if your only problem here today is whether the spiritual and material dimensions interface at certain points and there's supernatural activity taking place. I mean, man, that's an easy one. Get out your travel calendar, I challenged him. I said, let's mark some dates. I know exactly where to take you. And we can deal with that particular question and then move on to the one that I think is much more important, and that is, how does God want to partner with his people in his church in dealing with the works of darkness that are entrenched in societies all across our planet? So I've learned, and I'm sure many of you have too, that have traveled a bit, that there are more things that we don't know than there are that we do. And the more narrow and sheltered our life has been and our life traffic pattern has been, the more things there are out there that will definitely amaze us. Things that will take your breath away. And I mentioned yesterday this book, which I don't think we have any copies of here, and I'm disappointed that we don't, and I don't know why we don't, but we don't. But if you want to sign up, we'll make sure we get some down here and give you a way to access them. It's called The Twilight Labyrinth, and it is full of stories. Full of stories. And I guarantee you that every story in that book is true. But they are amazing stories. You'll read about things that you probably wouldn't even think were possible. And I know because I was there. I'm talking to you about things that I saw and that I experienced myself in most cases. And I have come away over this last several years with a very, very healthy appreciation for the power of the enemy. And it makes my skin crawl when I see Christians in their triumphalist mode coming into spiritual warfare rallies with cliches and with swagger, spiritual swagger. People who do that have never felt the hot breath of a demon on the back of their neck. They've never looked into those malevolent, bloodshot eyes up close. Because if you have, you know that you're dealing with a higher dimensional being who could crush you like a bug. And if you try to fight or resist these beings in your own strength and power, you will lose every time. The spiritual realm is real. It is what all of our flesh and blood activity is rooted in, this realm. And I, in earlier years in my ministry life, my specialty was, in fact, when I first met Viv Gregg, he and I were both working. Viv, are you in here anywhere still? Anyway, we were involved with the Lausanne Committee for World Evangelization. And I served as what is called a senior associate for the restricted access world. That meant closed countries. Hindu, Buddhist, Islamic, in that time communist-dominated countries that made it difficult for conventional missionary enterprises to thrive or even operate. So what we did is we would find ways to get Christian bodies into those places. We would put Christian bodies in proximity to unreached people groups, and we were very good at it. There was almost no place on this planet that we could not and did not put Christian workers. But that was the easy part. Then what? They got off the plane, they got off the train, they got off the ship. Then what? What was awaiting them in this place? Most of these places are difficult because for years they've been resistant to gospel light. They've been oppressive, they've been idolatrous, what have you. And we would send in ones and two small groups of Christians, and very often they just got hammered. 1990, I was traveling in Morocco. And I was in the city, the provincial capital of Marrakesh. And I met there one of these workers, call him a tent maker missionary, who had gone in there to work with a particular people group. And I knew him before he left the United States a number of years earlier. And this guy was very high on my list. I thought very highly of him. He had everything going for him. If anybody was going to be successful on the mission field, this was the guy. Because he had had all the training that you need. He'd graduated from Bible school with honors. So he knew the Word of God. He graduated from missionary training school, so he'd gone through all the cross-cultural sensitization programs anybody had ever put together. He'd also taken the time and trouble to learn the local language and spoke it fluently. And he was just an all-around nice guy. So everything was in his favor. So when he heard I was coming through, he said, "Could we meet?" So we met on the patio of the Tichka Hotel in Marrakesh. And over tea, he began to spill out his story. He'd been there 7 years, and in 7 years had not led a single person to Christ. Not one. Had not baptized anyone, had not planted a single church, and he was not happy about this. Because that's what he had gone over there to do. And, you know, I've told this story, and, you know, a number of people have said, "Well, he didn't need to be discouraged. God just calls us to be faithful." No, he doesn't. Where'd you get that idea? He calls us to go and make disciples of all nations. That's what he calls us to do. And he wasn't doing that. God doesn't say, go out and do your best. Go out and attempt. You know, that's what I've told my staff. I said, "Look, you're not hired to this organization to attempt your job. You're hired to get things done. You're hired to accomplish things. You're hired to develop a track record of success. If you fail sometimes along the way, I have no problem with that. Because I do too. In fact, everybody I know does. That's no problem. And my time frame is not necessarily always going to be right on, but you know, when you get out into the mission field and 7 years go by and there's absolutely nothing to show for your time out there, that's not very encouraging. And this fellow was mightily discouraged. He was just pouring out his heart. So I'm listening to him and I'm thinking, all right, what can I say? And the last thing that I wanted to do was to answer him back by giving him Bible verses and these cliches and, you know, all of this superficial sort of religious encouragement. And of course, when he was finished, that's precisely what I did. And I said to him, you know what? Here's the deal. You are not wrestling with flesh and blood. You are dealing out here in this part of Morocco with powerful principalities and powers who are radically opposed to your mission and who are in array against you trying to abort every effort that you launch here. That's it. You're in battle. You need reinforcements. You need help. You're fine. You're just dealing with something that's bigger than you are. And it's tough because you can't see the enemy. Anyway, we prayed and I left. But for the next 3 weeks after that, I could not sleep. I kept thinking about this. And it was rattling my mission's career to the very foundations. I had overlooked something. I was missing something. What are we going to do? I mean, we're getting people out there and they're not being successful. Not only that, they're getting pushed back. They don't know what they're dealing with. They've gone to Bible schools and seminaries that have stopped short in their curricula. They have not prepared them for dealing with these personalities without bodies that exist in these lands. And I began to go to the movies every night. I don't mean theaters. I mean, when I'd lay my head down on the pillow, I started revisiting all the cities and countries that I had been to over the years. It's about 100, I mean, countries, and I don't know how many cities, but a lot. And I would revisit these places, and it was as though I was visiting them for the first time. Everything was so vivid. I re-experienced each of these cities. And I was reminded once again, as I was sharing with you yesterday, that some of these places are clearly, they're not all the same. Some of them are clearly more oppressive than others. And it, you know, people have said to me, well, you know, you can go into some dilapidated part of town and everybody's going to have a letdown emotionally. Then how come I felt that way in the French Riviera? There are very few places I've been where I felt more oppressed than the French Riviera. Couldn't wait to get away from the place. I mean, millions and millions of dollars worth of property, everything clean and polished and nice, incredibly oppressive. You, many of you, if not all of you, have experienced exactly what I'm talking about. One day, you were driving along and suddenly you crossed a border. There was no sign there. There was no marker there. But all of a sudden, everything was different. and you knew it. You had entered into a new kingdom where new rules were in force. Sometimes it's a matter just of going into another building or another house. As soon as you step in the doorway, it's there. Something's different. There's an oppression lingering in the air. Sometimes we will go to... Man, I've been to Varanasi, India. I don't know how many of you may have visited this city. Boy, that'll slap you in the face, that city. This is the Mecca of the Hindu world on the Ganges River. It's considered to be the earthly abode of the Hindu Lord Shiva. What an intense place. What an incredibly intense place. You know, Paul talks about walking through Ephesus and other cities where the idols were just at every turn. Well, Varanasi, or there's places in Kathmandu, Nepal that are like that. You just realize it's a 20th, 21st century, and you're seeing exactly the same thing Paul talked about in the New Testament. Intense idolatry. And there are places that have resisted gospel light also, where, I mean, I went into Mongolia, Outer Mongolia, in 1982, and when I landed there in 1982, I followed 5 years of research into the evangelistic history of this place. And I traveled to Europe and to Asia, visiting antiquarian bookstores, libraries, at mission societies, Danish, British, Swedish, that up until the 1930s had mission personnel out there. And you know what? I found absolutely no evidence that at any point in the history of that land there had ever been a church. In fact, there was no hard evidence that there had ever been a single person that named Jesus as Lord in Outer Mongolia in history. And I mean, I went through the diaries and memoirs of some of these workers, people like James Gilmore. The most encouraging entry I found was that a few people were interested. No indication of any salvations, baptisms, church plants, none at all. And when I went into that land, there wasn't anybody that we talked to that had a clue about even the basics of the gospel. We went into a home of this one fellow that we'd met on the streets every night for almost 3 weeks, and shared the gospel with him. And we started in a fairly normal way the first few days until we realized that we were way over his head. Way over his head. And we started down dirt simple, explaining what the Old Testament explains, what sin is, and what the atonement is all about. And we watched over a period of 3 weeks as he was grasping the most basic of concepts. So there are places like this in the world. Now, of course, God has just roared into Outer Mongolia since then. Wonderful church there and growing, and they've problems, but boy, it's a lot better than it was. There are places like this that have been resistant for century after century to gospel light. And like I was asking earlier, why is this? Why is this so? What's the deal here? And I began to realize I didn't know. I'd been a Christian since I was 6 years old. I'd held all kinds of positions and boards of a number of ministries, working as a senior consultant to this global missions consortium, and I had been in briefing sessions with others, briefing the leaders of denominations. Here was this very fundamental question, and I didn't have the answer. And it just suddenly struck me that I had stumbled onto something that wasn't esoteric. It wasn't peripheral. This was foundational and central to what we were trying to do everywhere, in every neighborhood, in every city, in every culture around the world. One day, a few years ago, I received an advertisement in the mail. And I am normally very quick to dispense with this kind of mail, because I don't have time to read it or the interest. But this piece was unique, and it was sent to me by the Sony Corporation. And of course, they sent it to me because they were deeply concerned about my home entertainment needs. This is the brochure. Now, that is a topic that interests me. Any of you interested in this subject? Yeah, well, Sony Corporation Marketing Department kind of figured you would be interested. And it's a multifold brochure, and so I was curious as to what comes next after this. Reality, it's all how you look at things. Now I'm quite interested in this brochure, and there's one more fold, and I have no idea what's going to follow. And so with bated breath, I opened it up. What a disappointment that was. Do you know what you're looking at? Huh? The back of a TV? Yeah. It's one of those hidden three-dimensional images. Okay? Do you have these things circulating around here in New Zealand? Buy them in book form? Yeah, I mean, I've seen a lot of these in bookstores in the United States. I've never been able to see one of these pictures. I hate them. And I've been over the years very, very annoyed with people who say they can see them. And here's my theory. Well, it wasn't until very recently. I figured there wasn't anything hidden in these pictures. And people went and spent $15 or $20 for these books. And then they oohed and aahed over every page. They can't see a thing. But they've spent so much money, they're going to pretend they can. So, I mean, to me this looks like a large truck left its tread mark across the page. Nothing more. So I was sitting in my kitchen looking at this brochure every which way, trying to see the punchline, not being able to, feeling very, very cheated. And my teenage son walks into the kitchen. Now, this was fortuitous. And I just want to suggest something to you this afternoon. It's kind of a bonus in this conference. Teenagers are very helpful. And if you don't have any, I suggest you get some. Lease them. Do whatever you need to do. Because they know everything. And you can discuss any topic, encounter any problem, and if you've got a teenager, you're all right. Because they know everything. And so he says to me, it's my oldest son, his name is Brendan. He said, "Hey, Dad," he said, "you know how you see those pictures?" I mean, it's fairly obvious what the answer to that question is, the way I'm looking at this thing. I said, "No." And I had a feeling he was going to tell me. He said, "You have to cross your eyes. So what you do is you put this on the end of your nose, right on the end of your nose, cross your eyes like you're looking at a bee on the end of your nose, and then pull it back very slowly." Now I know how Naaman felt. So I really have no idea what awaits me, you know, in the next few minutes. But I have this strong suspicion that my son is going to have some real entertainment. But I'm a researcher, and I'm naturally curious. And on the off chance that what he's telling me is true, and it will let me into this world that I've been shut out of all these years, to me, it's a risk worth taking. So it went under the end of my nose, and I crossed my eyes. And I'm glad nobody had a camera. But guess what? Wow. Boom! All of a sudden, I not only saw these images, I was in this world. There were Sony home electronic products floating in the air all around me. TV sets, CD changers, monitors, you name it. Like low-hanging fruit ready to be plucked. I stood there with my eyes crossed, marveling at this world that I was in. I mean, it just blew my mind. It was an incredible revelation. And the longer I looked, the more I was reminded that there was something else marvelous about this experience. And this is what it was. I realized that all of this world, this three-dimensional world that I was now not only looking at but in, had been there the whole time. And I hadn't seen it. Because reality, it's all how you look at things. And so it is, folks, with our communities. We walk out into the streets of our communities and take a look around, but we don't see half of what is really there, even though we're staring right at it. You can read about some of these things we're going to talk about here in the next few minutes in the Informed Intercession book. There's this very interesting quote in here by Anais Nin, Franco-American writer and diarist, which some of you have perhaps read. Don't particularly appreciate all of her conclusions, but this particular quote was right on the money. She said, "We don't see things as they are. We see things as we are." And this is very true. You and I don't just speak English or Spanish or Mandarin or French or Arabic or whatever the language might be that we speak. We also speak many other languages, social languages. And we learn them, we become fluent in these languages. And these languages that we use directly influence our view of reality. So the question is this afternoon, what languages do you speak that influence your view of reality? Whenever you and I spend an appreciable amount of time with a particular group of people, we start to form a group language. And we know historically that as ancient peoples were migrating across the face of the earth, when their paths would diverge for a sufficient length of time, their languages began to differentiate. It happens with social languages as well. Some of us speak female. We're fluent in female. Some of us need interpreters for that language. We go to certain seminars. We buy certain books. I'll admit, it's tough. It's tough. John Gray's written this book, Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus. I think that's way too close. There are days, I won't say every day, but maybe it's every other day, where my wife will say or do something, and I'll just look and think, what is she thinking? What is that? What is she thinking? And she looks at me every other day. How could he not see that? He didn't notice that? It's quite amazing. Sometimes our speech is urban. Sometimes it's rural. Have you noticed that there's a difference? Sometimes our language is black. Sometimes it's brown. Sometimes it's white. Sometimes it's Western. Sometimes it's Eastern. Some of us speak Presbyterian. Some of us speak Plymouth Brethren. Some of us speak Pentecostal. And oh, do we speak. Some of us speak senior. Some of us speak Generation X. We speak multiple languages, is the point. And the longer that language is spoken, the more we spend time with the group, the more that language starts to define our reality. And once we begin, and this is the punchline here, folks, once we begin to share a reality, we run the risk of becoming more and more closed off from new experiences. So, our reality becomes reality capital R. The way we look at the world is the way the world really is. Somebody going to sell some ice cream here? There's this very interesting story recorded in 2 Kings chapter 6. It's a story of Elisha and his servant in the city of Dothan. And the story is that the Aramean military is suffering a series of military defeats. They're getting ambushed. There is a security breach in their military. Somehow the word of their troop movements is getting out to the enemy. They're trying to figure out where it is. So the Aramean king calls his generals in, says, fellas, we've got to figure out what the problem is here. Somebody says, I can tell you, it's not what the problem is, it's who. There is this Hebrew prophet by the name of Elisha, and he knows what we're going to do before we do. So the king is distressed, but then he thinks, now wait a minute, maybe things aren't quite as big a problem as we thought. If the problem is embodied in one man, well, let's just go pick that guy up. We'll deal with Elisha and our problems will go away. So the king dispatched, probably, if they're smart, at night, these military forces to surround, most likely, the small town of Dothan. And in the early morning, perhaps some of Elisha's neighbors wake up and they start seeing these troops steadily moving in, closing the net. Somebody runs up the path and says, hey, Elisha, we think they're coming for you. Elisha's servant looks out on the scene. And we don't know exactly how he reacted because it's not recorded in Scripture, but he was obviously distressed because his master, the prophet, asked God to do something very unusual. Very unusual request. He asks God to open his servant's eyes. Now, what is this all about? Now, I realize I'm talking to people who are very scientific here today. So what was he talking about? Was the servant sleepwalking? Was the servant hallucinating? Was he delusional? Did he need corrective laser eye surgery? Why did Elisha ask God to do this thing? Was the servant hallucinating the Aramean army? Was he jabbering to his master about things that were really just a mirage? They weren't really there. And Elisha was praying, God, just calm him down. Calm him down. He's all worked up about nothing. Fact of the matter is that everything that Elisha's servant saw with his natural eyes was really there. Every bit of it. But the point was that there was something else that was really there. Really there. That he did not see at all. And God obliged his servant, the prophet Elisha, removed the blinders from his servant's eyes, and the servant discovered that the Aramean army was itself surrounded by the fiery hosts of heaven. One moment, he didn't see the fiery hosts of heaven. The next moment, he did see the fiery hosts of heaven. And here again is the bottom line. Once Elisha's servant was armed with this new perspective of reality, he was able to reach a very different conclusion about his prospects. If we are not praying in faith, if we are not able to sustain energetic prayer over time, the problem is with our vision. It's what we are seeing, or rather what we are not seeing. We are not seeing our community. We are not seeing reality as God sees it. We have got to get away from this notion that the spiritual dimension is a concept. The spiritual dimension is not a concept. It is a place. It is reality. It's not this fuzzy, abstract sort of religious notion that Christian people carry around with them. It's a place. You can go there. And many of our forefathers in the faith did go there, certainly saw it vividly. Remember Jacob at Bethel, seeing this stairway opening up between the Mount of Assembly and the earth, and angels trafficking this stairway. What was that? And then there's Ezekiel, seeing over the heads of the cherubim, this expanse that was sparkling like ice and awesome. Where was that? This is a place. And there are countless references in Scripture to it. I've got a whole book outline that I hope God at some point before I die will give me permission to work on, called The Sapphire Pavement. And it's about the spiritual dimension. There are physics, laws that pertain to this dimension, but they're just beyond our physics. This is a place. And God lives there. And there are other realities in this dimension. The spiritual realm is not just darkness. Although we know that there are demonic powers and principalities that haunt this dimension as well. And it is superimposed over our reality. And the good news is that we're not left to sort of flounder around like a fish that's just been brought into a boat. Flop around. Flounder, flopping. When God created Adam in Genesis chapter 2, the Bible says in verse 7 that God breathed the breath of life into Adam. Now, that's just a short little phrase that hardly means anything to us. But stop and meditate on this. Think about what you're reading here. The God of the universe, the God, the originator of all life, bends down over this shell and breathes the breath of life into it. The inside of God, the exhalation of God, spawns life inside of mankind. And we still have it in us because we are descendants of Adam. The inside of God, the breath of God, is in us. So what does this mean? Well, first of all, who is God? God is spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And God made us like him. And when Adam had God breathe the breath of life into him, he was differentiated from all other life that God had made up to that point. We had the capacity at that point to enter into and traffic with God and fellowship with God in the spiritual dimension. We were endowed from that moment on with the capacity to traffic in two dimensions. Loosely, I mean, more than too literally. We were able to move in the material dimension, the flesh and blood realm, but also in the spiritual dimension. We can see Aramaean troops, and we can see the fiery hosts of heaven. We have that capability. The fact that our spiritual vision is as pathetic as it is evidence of the fact, as I've said earlier, that you and I are more products of the Enlightenment than we are the Book of Acts. We are rationalist in our worldview, which is one of the reasons why it has been so much easier for God to bring revival and transformation in the developing world, non-Western world. We put all kinds of roadblocks and impediments in God's way. And we do not see things readily that are important to see. We have, despite all of our seminaries and our Bible colleges and our manifest reverence for the Word of God, we've become scientific Pharisees. We've become interpreters and parsers of the truth. And like the Pharisees, on many occasions, we're missing the whole point. We're worshiping a communication device God has given us, and we've forgotten about him in the process. And so you find these people that can quote reams of scripture, and they're so riddled with pride, they're utterly obnoxious to be around. They've missed the whole point of Jesus' message and of the delivering power of the good news of the gospel. that we are to be liberated from this pride that holds us in bondage. We have walked away from many of the understandings in the faith of our forefathers. We are removed, not closer to, biblical Christianity. And remember, Moses, what kind of a world did he grow up in? He grew up in the courts of Pharaoh. And there was magic going on there all the time. And it was real. Just fortunately, Moses, in the long run, his magic was stronger. Because his mentor was truer. And then there's Daniel, moving about and going about his business in Babylon. What kind of a city was that? Idols and demons at every turn. And then there's Paul, the apostle, the one who's dispensed all of this doctrine that we like to parse out. Dealing with magicians at every turn, standing in Ephesus, listening to thousands of people chanting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Now, if any of you have been there in Ephesus, but you can just feel it coming back, what it must have been like. This was the world that they were accustomed to and used to. It was the norm. Interaction with this other dimension was the norm. And today you start talking about what is going on in our community, and anybody starts to suggest that there are these invisible, hidden realities that we ought to start researching, you are marginalized as somebody who's unbalanced and not walking the path of true orthodoxy. If we're going to fish for our answers, we're going to fish in the ponds of the sciences. Sociology and politics and economics and so forth and so on. Does this make us smarter? Or does it make us one-eyed jacks walking out into a reality that is of multiple dimensions with a patch over one eye, refusing to use or unaware how to use the very basic core endowments that God has blessed us with? I think this makes us not only ignorant, I think it makes us dangerous. I think it makes us highly vulnerable to specific forms of deception that plague Western nations. And it is for this reason, I suggest to you, that God in His wisdom, is bringing to partnership with us indigenous peoples. Peoples that are coming out of a culture that have an inherently spiritual worldview. We need them desperately. They need us for other reasons, but we need them too. And for us, as immigrant peoples, to think that God has blessed us with all this truth, and we're going to bestow it upon the poor pagans that we find wherever we go, just shows that our truth is wobbly from the very beginning, because it's riddled with pride. And the truly humble person is the truly Christ-like person. The truly Christ-like and humble person is aware of how much they do not know and how desperately they need others. What time does this session end? 4:15? Okay. That was pretty timely that he just came walking by, wouldn't you say? I think I'm going to pick this up this evening, because I don't think I'm going to finish, and there are some more things that I want to carry on in this line of discussion. Kofi Annan, who's the Secretary General of the United Nations, grew up in West Africa in boarding school. A couple of years ago, I was watching a late-night interview program in which he was the guest. It's called Charlie Rose. Very good interviewer. And he was asking Kofi Annan about his upbringing and his education. And during that interchange, Kofi Annan shared an anecdote that I thought was very revealing. He said one day, his headmaster walked into the classroom carrying this enormous piece of paper. Just barely hold it out with his two arms, and it was billowing over. And he holds it up in front of the students and he says, "What do you see?" It appeared to be blank. But Kofi Annan had seen this little black speck somewhere on that piece of paper, so he shot his hand up. And he said, "I see a black dot." And the headmaster's brow furrowed. And he said, "I'm holding up this enormous piece of paper, and all you can see is a black dot?" And this was his response to Kofi Annan, something that stuck with him over all the years. "If you're going to get anywhere, Kofi, you're going to have to learn to see or to view the larger context of things." And that's good advice for us. We need to see the larger context of things. And I'm going to suggest something to you. If you want to understand the neighborhood where you live, really understand it, you need to view it in the context of the larger city, if there is a larger city that your neighborhood is a part of. You want to understand Auckland? How are you going to understand Auckland outside of the context of Polynesia? Can it be done? I don't think so. And that's just the cultural context. There is the spiritual overlay, the spiritual context that we must view. We are spiritual creatures walking around in a spiritually charged world. And to not take into full account these spiritual realities puts us at a decided disadvantage. There is this great quote. It's in the Twilight Labyrinth, and I reused it because I liked it so well, in the Informed Intercession book by William Irwin Thompson, who talks about how Western Christianity is so narrow-minded, and we cling sort of like bugs or frogs around a mill pond, this very narrow definition of reality around us. We see things in shades of black and white. And he said, we are like flies crawling across the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. And we cannot see what angels and gods lie underneath the threshold of our perceptions. We do not live in reality. We live in our paradigms. We live in our habituated perceptions. We live in our illusions. British philosopher Karl Popper said, and I laughed my head off the first time I read this, "I hold it to be morally wrong not to believe in reality." Seems a little bit like a silly comment when you first come across it. The more I thought about it, the more I realized this is a profound observation. I hold it to be morally wrong not to believe in reality. Consider the implications here. Why is this so? Because choosing to not believe in reality, choosing to limit our perspective, is an unnatural act. God endowed us with the capability to see the full range of reality. And if we choose to cover an eye, we are choosing not to see things as they are, but as we are, as Anais Nin indicated. So I would suggest to you that we begin the process of offloading some of our excess baggage, of dispensing with some of the language in some of the worldview that was passed on to us through the Enlightenment. Because a lot of the architects of the Enlightenment were decidedly not friends of God. We're not followers of His revealed truth. Tonight I will give you some very specific tools and techniques that you can use to begin to pull back some of the layers on your community, to begin to see in living color some of the realities in spiritual dynamics that are at work in your neighborhood, in your community, and then what you can do with what you come to know. This process can go nuts. It can go off the rails. People can get unbalanced. People can project out of their imaginations onto the canvas of reality. They can get fouled up, just like it can happen in the prophetic realm or any other realm. But it doesn't have to be that way. We can set up covering and accountability. We can tether ourselves to the Word of God and to wise spiritual counsel. And we can take advantage of the fact that we are many members but one body. And we can serve one another in this process of coming to see things as God would have us see them. And we can then use that understanding to move the prayer initiatives in our community into high gear. What I didn't tell you about, and with this I'll close, these two brothers I started telling you about in Nigeria, they knew what the problem was in their society. They didn't know how to deal with it or how to change it. And so they cried out to God, and they decided that they didn't know how their society had gotten into the mess and the bondage that they were in. Where was the door opened? They didn't know. So for one solid year, once a week, they went and sat at the feet of their elders and even talked with these witch doctors. And they got the whole history of how systematically over these five centuries their people had begun to welcome these new spirits and these new deities to come in and live amongst them and rule over them. And they learned about the shrines, and they learned about the ceremonies and what was behind it. They didn't know any of this before, even though they were a part of this kindred. And this was not an enjoyable year for them. This was a very demoralizing, difficult year. And after they would come home from these sessions with the elders, it was very dark. But it provided them with rocket fuel for their intercessory prayer life. They took this information, and it caused them to get down on these evenings before God in weeping and crying out to God for wisdom, for understanding for their people, for a liberation from this bondage. And at the end of 1 year of using this spiritual mapping exercise to fuel fervent intercession, God gave them the amen. He said, I've heard your prayers. Now this is what you do. You send out an invitation to all of the senior elders, political and spiritual leaders of your people. Called them together, and their reaction was sort of like Moses and Gideon and so many others. Who are we? I mean, why would they come? He said, you just do what I tell you to do. Well, okay, but when they gather, what should we do? And he said, well, what I want you to do is I want you to open up my word, and I want you to begin to proclaim out of my word how I feel about idolatry. You've got to be kidding. I don't know that the Lord said this, but it'd be a good time to say, do I look like I'm kidding? And so they invited all of these people to this meeting. I believe there was about 60 to 70 people that were invited. What percentage of these invitations do you think were responded to? 100%. Every single leader amongst their people that they invited to this meeting showed up without one single exception. And as they opened up the Word of God, this is the whole leadership of a whole people, a whole nation. 100% of those men gave their hearts to Jesus Christ and acknowledged Him as Lord and Master and Savior. Now that started a chain reaction that would last for 48 hours. These four witch doctors and the stories that I've heard about them would make curl your hair. It's not already curly. If it's curly, it would straighten your hair. These were deadly men. And they approached 8 shrines at the periphery of the Umuofi villages. And you have to understand that these weren't just sort of, you know, simple places. These were places that were demonic holy of holies. And if you stepped on that land in those places unprepared without the proper protocol, you'd drop dead. Many people had. It was serious business. And so these priests of their culture, these four witch doctors, approached these shrines saying this. And they named these deities, which I won't repeat the names. And they said this: the people of the land have sent us to you with this message. We have decided that we are to follow the maker of the land and His Son, Jesus. And from this day forward, we are to follow Him alone. And we are now revoking our relationship with you. And they destroyed and burned utterly all of these 8 shrines. Now, it wasn't some missionaries coming in from the outside that did this. It was the spiritual leaders of the nation themselves that were enlightened, they got revelation, and they took the action. And the people heard about this and saw this, and as one, they went back into their homes, gathered fetishes and all kinds of religious paraphernalia that had been handed down for centuries, was the most important thing in their homes, and they brought them out and started piling them up, and this all was ignited. And in 48 hours, an entire people group spread over more than 13 villages entered the kingdom of God. Now Isaiah asked this question, can a nation be born in a day? My question is, can a nation be born again in a day? How about 2? The answer is yes. And it starts with understanding that God helps us to acquire, that fuels a fervent united prayer that leads to divine wisdom being dispensed about what strategies and tactics we're to take, which leads to a complete transformation of a culture. This story goes on and it gets ever more glorious. And this is what we're about.